Welcome to another American Cassette Ministry seminar featuring Dr. Leslie Harding. This 12-part series is a companion to Dr. Harding's latest book entitled With Jesus in His Sanctuary. In the next two presentations, we will learn how we can experience freedom from sin's companions through Christ's priesthood. And now let's join Dr. Leslie Harding as he continues our series with his ninth presentation entitled Called to Serve.
Now let us have a word with the King. Our loving Heavenly Father, we wait before Thee this hour, grateful for all the insights Thou hast given to us into Thy precious Word, all of which focus on Jesus Christ, Him crucified. We claim the promise of Thy Spirit. Thou art ready to give more than we are to give good gifts to our children, so that we may understand with all saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God, seen in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to begin with a slightly negative emphasis. There is too much saying that the only thing that matters is the cross. That can lead to dead-end streets. Let me explain. The blood of Christ must have been shed, no doubt. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But these statements about the vital role of shed blood and the tremendous importance of glorying only in the cross. These statements must be read in their context. If Jesus Christ had died and not risen, we would still be in our sins. Jesus Christ could have poured out oceans of blood, but had He not risen again, we would be lost. The blood of Christ is vital, but the resurrection of Christ is also vital. In the sanctuary service, and this cannot be repeated too many times, the spilled blood was not enough. The spilled blood had to be made into sprinkled blood. It's the application of the sacrifice. The shedding of the blood and then the sprinkling of the blood that brought about remission. And the only way the blood could be sprinkled was for someone to sprinkle it. And the someone who sprinkled the blood in the sanctuary was the priest and the high priest. In the person of the high priest, all the functions of the priest could be carried out. But the functions of the priest didn't reach up to the function of the high priest. He had some more that the ordinary priest could not do. Jesus Christ is both priest and high priest. Read carefully the book of Hebrews. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he is appointed a high priest unto God. The priest carried out the daily service. That was done in the court and the holy place. The priest assisted the penitent in preparing and killing the sacrifice, and the priest caught its blood. That was all the penitent could do, to crucify the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Then the priest took over. Now Christ was Himself the sacrifice, Himself the priest. So in order for a dead Christ, and it's not make-believe dead, it's a mystery. He died the second death. In order for the dead priest and the dead Lamb of God to pick up that blood and sprinkle it where it had to be sprinkled, that dead priest had to rise again and pick up that blood. So if Christ was himself the priest, himself the sacrifice, when Christ resurrected, the sacrifice was in himself, the blood was in himself, he was the sacrifice, he was the priest, he is the sacrifice, he is the priest. Now it was not sufficient for the priest to catch the blood in a golden bowl. He had to apply the blood in the right places, all of which were laid out in the will of God. And the priest, who was a sacrifice, said, "I delight to do thy will." So the priest with the blood, Jesus resurrected Christ with his sacrifice complete. Sacrifice is complete. Sacrifice is finished. The priestly mediation is just beginning. That doesn't finish until Revelation 16 when he says it's done. The sacrifice was finished. The Lamb was dead. Now, resurrection day. He's a man. He has man's blood. He says, "Touch me. Spirit doesn't have what I've got." He's a man. He's the man Christ Jesus. And he takes his manhood, his humanity, as the offering and as the priest. Now Mary was saying in her heart, "I'm going to fall at his feet as I love to do and worship him." See, Mary loved the feet of Jesus. When Martha was preparing that lunch, she was at his feet listening. When Martha was arguing about why Christ hadn't come to the death of her brother Lazarus, Mary was at his feet. Somebody said long ago, in that situation, Jesus gave Martha his teaching, and he gave Jesus his tears. In that final Sabbath dinner in the house of the healed leper, Simon, Mary was again at the feet of Jesus. Alabaster box broken, washing his feet with her tears. Jesus had shared his tears with her. He was sharing her tears with him. On the resurrection morning, she's down at his feet again. He says, "Don't touch me yet." See, when the priest had the sacred blood, the blood in a sacred vessel, nobody was touching. Last part of Haggai, "Don't touch me." And he needed to present himself to his Father. Desire of ages to hear from his Father's voice that his sacrifice was acceptable. He needed to do that. Now, of course he's acceptable, you say. Didn't the Father say, "This is my beloved Son"? Sure. Didn't he say at the time of the Greeks, "Voice from heaven like thunder, this is my beloved"? Sure. But only as the universe and the accuser of the brethren saw Jesus Christ after Calvary. See the silence of those 6 tortured hours. Who knew what rampages those mind thoughts might have gone to? Nobody. But when Jesus Christ, the priest, the Lamb, came into the presence of that glory and survived, the universe knew that he was totally impeccable. Not a taint of sin passed on him. He was the one. Then he came back. Now it still is not complete. Now this entering of Jesus into the Father's presence, wherever he was paralleled by the high priest, which we shall deal, God willing, tomorrow. The high priest going into the most holy place with the bull's blood for himself. You say Christ didn't need it. It's not need. It's demonstration of reality. He had to demonstrate that he was really perfect. To enter into the holiest of all with his blood. The talk of whether Christ and God needs this thing is totally academic. He chose to display. The manufacturer of an insulation mechanism is absolutely certain that the electric current won't pass through it. He's made it. He's tested it. But in order to sell it, he's got to demonstrate it. God knew, Christ knew. Angels didn't know. Satan refused to believe. The universe didn't know. And so it's demonstrated. And the high priest demonstrated with the bull that he offered for himself. Remember 5th chapter of Hebrews? As the priest needed to offer for himself, so also Christ. Demonstrate to Israel, however far the circles of that demonstration needed to go, that this offering and this high priest, this priest, had all the credentials they needed. Having demonstrated that, this blood needed to be applied farther. It needed to go into the holy place and be sprinkled, finally into the holy, most holy place, and be sprinkled, and back into the court and be sprinkled. There were precise places, precise times, precise application, and not until everything was complete had all the processes of saving mankind been finished. And as you read through the Bible, you'll see there are periodic finishings. The heavens and the earth were finished. The sacrifice on Calvary was finished. The work in the holy place is finished. At the end of the 1,000 years, he made a new heavens and a new earth, and I heard from voice from heaven saying, it is, whatever version you want, King James, done, other versions, it is finished. Everything is finished. So you can't say on Calvary that everything that is subsequent is finished yet. That stage, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is the spilled blood. It needs to be made into the sprinkled blood. It can be only made into sprinkled blood when a priest sprinkles it. So the plan of salvation had to wait for Christ's inauguration as a priest in order for him to sprinkle or apply that blood in the heavenly sanctuary, of which this is an illustration. Follow this through, and this will give you a picture of what takes place in heaven. This is the illustration. This is where the textbook is for you to realize what is done in the final reality in the heavenly sanctuary by Jesus Christ, who is the priest, who is the high priest, who is the sacrifice, and will finish, because he's the author and finisher of our faith. He will complete it all in His good time, in His good place, in His good manner. Now, the priesthood of Christ was illustrated by the priesthood of Israel. Everything is faulty in Israel. The Lamb is not the Lamb. The Lamb can't preach a sermon. The Lamb of God can't preach a sermon. But the aspects of the Lamb of God that we need to think about are illustrated by the Lamb and the sacrifice, and the dove, and the sparrow, and the red cow, and the bull, and the ram, and the goat. Break them all up, think about them, get all the suggestiveness focusing on the great sacrifice. So the priest of Israel was a replication of the priesthood of Christ. God intended everyone to be a priest. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. You are to be, you in the plural, Israel. I have called you to be kings and priests. 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. 3 or 4 times in the book of Revelation. He had made us kings and priests unto our God. But Israel blew it. They worshipped the golden calf. God said then, who is on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Israel came back. And the leader of the tribe of Israel was Aaron, who had been the leader of the rebellion the accomplice of the rebellion at the golden calf. He had made the golden calf. God gave him the high priesthood. How come? How come? This is an illustration. He took upon himself, he had in himself, the sins of all Israel. He was touched in all points with their sinfulness. Now this is where it falls down. But the one who was touched with all our infirmities, who was tempted in all points as we are, in the reality, didn't sin. And so when Aaron repented of his sin, in God's sight, he was sinless. He was touched with the sin, he was pervaded by the sin, but he was sinless. So in this crude illustration of Aaron, sinning, sinless, accepted, we get a picture of a priest and a high priest who understands in his mysterious way all our temptations, all our sinfulness, but through it all was perfectly sinless. Aaron is called a saint. What is a saint? Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Only those who enter into the new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, are saints. Gather my saints to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. It's the new covenant relationship with God, through Calvary's sacrifice, that makes the believer a saint. Aaron had gone through all that, he was a saint. He who was forgiven most, loved most. God knew this and called Aaron, privileged Aaron, to be priest and his sons to follow in his steps. Aaron was then exalted as high priest and his sons were priests. The rest of the tribe of Levi were helpers. So God called. God called to the priesthood. Now let's think about this for a moment. The mystery of God's calling is known only to God and those He calls. In Israel's story, there were others who aspired to the priesthood. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Aaron, you're taking too much on yourself. We're just as good. God's people are holy. They were going to assert their rights as they saw their rights. They were going to push themselves into positions as they saw themselves capable of filling those positions. Think of all the implications of this and various pushful fads that come out through the ages. Aspiring, pushing, demanding rights. God called Aaron. It doesn't matter that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram thought themselves better. I don't know whether they were better or not. I don't know them. But God didn't call them. And God was not going to be pushed aside from His calling because of them. And as you read the sign language of the story, those who aspired and pushed destroyed themselves. They didn't affect the Aaronic priesthood. They didn't affect the design of God. Delayed it. Made it take a detour. But didn't change it from its course. I, the Lord, change not. So that it's best for us to get into the Bible and saturate ourselves with the things of the Bible. That's the way to go. We are not pushed by external winds of strife, arguments that come. Nobody's going to push God's way out. They may seem to succeed for a little. But in the end, God called Aaron, whatever anyone else thought about it. And Aaron's high priesthood and priesthood was to represent Christ. Very few people wanted Christ at this time. They pushed him out of the way. He was God's man. But it's only afterwards, it's only the minority, it's only those who submit that accept. You see this in all of life. Why don't people keep Sabbath? Why are they so angry at Sabbath? Why are they so angry at Sabbath keepers? There's not one hint in the Bible about Sunday keeping. Not the slightest smidgen of a hint. Now, when you discuss with folk, don't discuss with them in company. Eyeball them. When I talk to ministers of religion, I don't talk to them with their congregations, even one there. Get them alone. And I've asked, and I'll ask again as the opportunity does. I remember asking, the last one was a Baptist. I said to him, one day the two of us will stand before the judgment bar of God. Would you please tell me what you're going to tell Jesus if he asked you, whatever your name is, John, why did you preach that your congregation should keep Sunday when I gave the Bible? What are you going to tell Jesus on that day? And I promise you that if you give me some Bible answer now, next Sabbath, I'll stand before the congregation and say, I made a mistake. This is the evidence why you should keep Sunday. Would you please tell me? I did it in Nazarene. You know what they told me? Zero. Not a word. How long have you sat looking at somebody like this, waiting for an answer? I sat till I got so embarrassed, I don't know how long, it felt like 2 hours. Dead silence. Then I said, let's have a prayer. And I prayed, shook hands, he went away, never a word. Now the second one that I did this to, Glendale, I said to myself, this is a nice comfortable room, this is a nice comfortable chair, I'll sit here till he answers. But you know, I couldn't. I don't know how long it was. It felt like 20 minutes. Sat looking for somebody, waiting for an answer, dead silence. I couldn't take it anymore. And I said, let's have a prayer. Down we got. Said a prayer. He got up. Never a word. I said, goodbye. He said, goodbye. And I said, God bless you. Now, if you get an audience, if he's got a member of his congregation there, he'll hoot and holler for 20 minutes round all sorts of stuff. So when you talk to somebody, talk to them like Christ talked to Nicodemus, by themselves. You won't get anywhere if you get an audience. They grandstand, they argue. I want to do that too. That's human nature. So don't try to change what God in His Word has given. He calls. He called. As God called Aaron, He called Jesus Christ. Now let's go to the 8th chapter of Leviticus and look at the beautifully arranged scenario that is given here of all the processes. Verse 2 of Leviticus 8. Take Aaron and his sons. Verse 4. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. Do you know where Moses is now? Moses has been resurrected. Do you want to be resurrected? And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. If they set up a tombstone, which they didn't, over Moses' grave, you'd have to write there, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Take your concordance and look up this phrase, and you will see everything that Moses did was as the Lord commanded Moses. This is where his will is found, in the Bible. And Moses did, and he assembled all Israel about the tabernacle. Verse 5, Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done." Second point, verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his son. Third point, and washed them. Now in between bringing and washing is one implied sage. See, he took them, he brought them, then he stripped them. He didn't bathe them with all their clothes on. That's the implied. And this bathing is total bathing. Whole body. So he took them, he brought them, he stripped them, he washed them. That's the end of verse 6. Then verse 7, he put on them garments that he had prepared. Jesus Christ was called. Jesus Christ was taken. Jesus Christ was brought. Jesus Christ was stripped. Jesus Christ was washed. Keep those very important verbs in your mind. He's called. And he responds, "I delight to do thy will," when he cometh into the earth. Then he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Then he is stripped on the cross. It doesn't say anywhere that he was naked in so many words. But what did they do with his clothes? They cast lots. They divided them. Part of crucifixion was humiliation. Inspiration leaves that to our imagination without saying a word. Think of the very depths of degradation. Then, look at Calvary. "Are you able," he asked James and John and their mother, "are you able," to the two boys, "to be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with?" In blood, in sweat, humiliation, degradation, on Calvary. There flowed the fountain of sin for sin and for uncleanness. Washed in his blood. Where it's all at. Now for Aaron, his sons, simple washing of water. In the sign language of the Bible, look deeper. Look through it. Look at what that water and blood symbolizes. See Jesus Christ going through it all. Then Aaron and his sons are clean. They have fulfilled everything. They have carried out everything. In the case of Christ, how do you know he's clean? He appears in glory before the Father, and there's nothing in him. Before he went to Gethsemane, he says, "The prince of this world is coming, but he's not going to find anything in me." He's looking for it. He's looking for something that he can point his finger at, but he's going to find nothing in me. After the resurrection, the Father could find nothing in him. "This my son was dead and is alive again." You know, when I think of that prodigal son, I always think of God. The Father, seeing his son a long way off. I don't know where the Father dwells. Somewhere there. He's going to announce to the universe, this, my son, was dead and is alive again. I like that. I don't know where they met. But when Christ told the story of that reunion, he says, when the Father saw him, he ran. If my imagination is incorrect, may the Lord forgive me. But I somehow think the Father didn't wait sitting on a chair. He ran. Somewhere in illimitable space, the Father and the Son, who had been separated for a moment, were together again forever. He's dead. He's alive. And the great reality was fulfilled. Now Aaron, representing of this Christ, who has done everything, is ready, was robed. And when Christ had done everything and was ready, he was robed. All the robes of the priest and the high priest. Now let me list these. You may have thought about them, you may not have thought about them. Those who are preachers may have preached about them, but they are not often preached about, which I think is very regretful. There were four garments for the priest. Four. Those four garments were all made of fine linen, clean and white, which represents the righteousness of Christ. Revelation 19. These four garments were, first, shorts. Went down to the knees, confined about the waist with a linen cord. Shorts. That's number one. Number two was a white robe from his neck to his wrists to just above his ankle. It was a long white robe, fine linen, clean and white. This was girt about the waist with a linen girdle. Many years ago, I was giving a little illustration to church school, and there were little girls that looked at each other and kind of smirked when I said girdle. Now, girdle is the Bible word. The girdle here was about four fingers wide. Now, there are various Mishnah Talmudic ideas, but it was long. Maybe 15 feet long. And it was tied around the waist several times, tied into a little knot, and the two ends hung down. It was a little sash, four fingers wide, went round and round. The fourth piece of regalia was a cap. There are various ideas about this cap. It was a cap that he wore over his hair. Also, fine linen, clean and white. So on his head, covering his body, binding him, covering his loins, his secret private parts, everything was covered with fine linen, clean and white. When Jesus says we are to be covered with his garment, this is the picture he's got. A complete covering. Complete covering in white linen. All the priests and the high priest had to wear these four robes. Now, the high priest had five pieces of regalia added to this. He wore a robe of blue wool up to his neck up to his shoulders, no sleeves, to just below his knees. A robe of blue. It doesn't seem to have had any buttons or zippers. We didn't have them then. But it had a neck that was very strongly made. The word that's used in the Bible, it is like a habergeon, it's like a coat of mail. So he pulled it over his head. Every time I think of that, I have a little feeling of discomfort. I hate pulling anything over my head. My grandchildren have wanted to buy many sweaters for me. You buy me a sweater, go straight to Dorcas. I never wear anything that I have to struggle my head through. I hate that. And I've survived it now for nearly 80 years, and I plan to survive it to the end. Now, he had to pull it over his head. And it went up to his shoulders, down below his knees. Now, this robe of blue had a hem that was made up of golden bells and woolen balls shaped like pomegranates. The Jews say there were 72 of each. A bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate. Little golden bells with little balls of blue, purple, and scarlet wool, like the veils, that looked like pomegranates. Now this was covered with an ephod. An ephod is a double apron. Comes up to his shoulders, goes down to just above his knees, hung down at the back the same way, and were joined on the shoulders by two golden clasps. If you look at the little model, you may be able to see how we've tried to illustrate this. So the ephod was worn over the robe of blue. Now, around his chest on that ephod was another girdle, another sash. This time, the sash was made of the same material as the veils, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine, linen, and gold. Just the same as the veils, just as the same as the ephod. And this was tied around his chest. Then over that, over his chest, was a breastplate. Now, I've been looking for another name for the breastplate for 50 years. When you think of plate, you think of something that is stiff. This was made of wool, a span wide and a span high, Aaron's span, say for a man about 9 inches. 9 inches square, doubled, of the same material as the veil, blue, purple, scarlet, gold, fine twine, linen. Just the same as you see those. Now, this square breastplate or breast piece, or whatever word is used, had a golden ring at each of its four corners. And in this lower two corners, a cord, a ribbon, or whatever you want to call it, thread, string, of blue wool, was tied and tied at the back. The upper rings also had ties of blue that tied the ephod onto a golden chain that connected the shoulder piece, epaulette that he had, onyx stone, down to the top of the breastplate. That was the eighth piece of regalia that he had. And then the ninth was a golden crown across his forehead on which was written, Holiness to Jehovah. Four robes for the priest and the high priest. Five more for the high priest. What is the difference? The four robes that are made of fine linen, clean and white, were signs of being. Being. You had to be before you could do. Now those are very small words, be and do. Being is character. What you are, your disposition, the quality of your life, the quality of your thoughts, your being. What are you? That must be symbolized as perfect, fine linen, clean and white, righteousness of Christ. So before you could function as a high priest, you had to be righteous. Before you could do anything for God, you've got to be. Now sometimes you may want to take your concordance and look up the word be. Be ye also. As I am, be ye whatever. Be is a command that Christ gives to us. Be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven. Be. And so the four robes were symbols of being, Christ-like being, robed with His righteousness being. They've accepted the robes that are provided. Now let me go back a little. Aaron was how old when he was called of God? How old was Moses at that time? 80? How old was Aaron? Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. So Aaron was a ripe 83. That was when he was called. How many baths had Aaron taken in those 83 years? Do you think he knew how to bathe himself? This bath he couldn't do. This bath had to be done for him. This is a cleansing that he couldn't carry out. And all those who are going to be members of the royal priesthood have got to have a cleansing that they can't give themselves. They've got to be given. Moses bathed his elder brother. He bathed Aaron. Now in those 83 years, Aaron had learned to dress himself. He couldn't dress himself this time. Moses robed him. In those 83 years, Aaron had probably gone to a tailor and ordered the suits he wanted. But he didn't order this suit. This suit was provided for him, free of charge. See, these are things in the sign language of Scripture that we've got to get into our system, not by simple statements, but by the pictures that are presented. Here is a man who has trudged across the world who's got to be bathed by somebody else. Here is a man who thinks he can run the show, head of his household. Somebody provides clothes for him that he didn't design, but he accepts gratefully. He didn't go and feel all the stuff before he decided on it. This robe represented what was woven in the loom of heaven, in which there was no thread of human devising. This was the fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of Jesus. He had to submit. No arguments, no ifs, no buts. This is something that is provided for me. I get in it. It covers me. Cover with His life. With His life of righteousness. With His robe. With His virtue. Cover me. Cover my head. Cover my arms, my body right down. I need feet that walk and hands that do and a face that looks. The rest is covered. And Aaron had to do this. He was called. He was brought. The idea of bringing here is a man under arrest being brought. They brought him to the palace of Caiaphas. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter with a halter around his neck. He is brought. He is called. He is taken, arrested. He is brought. He is stripped. He is washed. He is robed. And he submits. His will submitted. I delight to do thy will. He's submitted. Everything is done for him. Now when he's got these robes of being, then he's got to start doing. And right after Christ was accepted by the Father, his being was perfect. Nobody in heaven or in hell could find anything in him to point the finger, say, here he's faulty. White, pristine, snow, clean, washed, accepted. Now he's going to do. So the first thing he puts on is a robe of blue. And in the color coding of the sanctuary, what does blue represent? The law of God. The law of God. So on the foundation of being is the symbol of obeying. You can't obey till you be. You must be clean before you can keep the law. These are no bypass steps that you can take. You must be converted, you must become a child of God, you must be born again, you must be clothed with Christ's righteousness, and the next thing is draped over you, this sign language, this color-coded symbol of God's law. That's the next natural step. You obey. You obey because you're empowered to obey. Because your being says obey. You've now got the life of Christ living in you. I'm dead. I'm crucified. Christ lives in me, and I do his will. Last two verses of Galatians 2. Wonderful, wonderful promise. Now when you, on the basis of your life of perfect righteousness in Christ, do his will and take your steps through life, those golden bells tinkle. They got tongues. They witness. Those bells are witnessing. Now what are they made of? Gold. I counsel thee to buy of me gold. What is gold? Faith and love. This is a witness of faith and love. See, on the foundation of the righteousness of Christ, you do his will, and every step you take witnesses to his faith and love that he has given you. And in between your witnessing, there are pomegranates. What are pomegranates? Fruit. Fruit bearing and witnessing. Bells and pomegranates. Now these pomegranates are kind of special. If you cut a pomegranate in half, what do you see? You see seeds bathed in blood. What are the seeds? Word. You bear fruit that are full of seeds bathed in blood. And you witness with your tongue and you bear fruit. And it all hangs on perfect obedience that rests on a foundation of perfect righteousness. Now the next thing is an apron. An apron. When do you put on apron? When you're going to Sabbath school? No, when you're going to wash dishes. When you want to do something. I like to do woodwork. I got a carpenter's apron. Main useful thing is got pockets. I can stick all sorts of stuff into it. An apron is a sign of service. Service to others. Ephod is a sign of service to others. And this ephod is tied to his heart, his chest, with a belt, a sash, a girdle that has got gold through it. As the ephod has got gold through it, as that veil has got gold through it. And so it's called a golden girdle. Now we see Jesus in Revelation 1 girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Paps. Not a common word. Paps is a feminine word. Men don't have paps. Women have breasts. Why does it say that Jesus is girt about the paps with a golden girdle? Now, if you read a version that says chest, you've missed what inspiration is trying to tell us. In the Old Testament, there was a name of God called El Shaddai. There's a little ditty that they sing about Shaddai. I hear my grandchildren singing it. Shaddai, Shad, is the Hebrew word for breast. Not a man's chest, a mother's breast. And the I at the end of it, or Shadi, as it might be, is my. My breasted one. And El means mighty. So El Shaddai means my mighty breasted one. What does that mean? To a child who has just learned to toddle, where is the safest place he can go when somebody's chihuahua barks at him? To mama's breast. Mama's breast. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast. That's not just poetry. That's shad. To a child who is 6, 8, 10 months old, where is his cafeteria? When he's hungry, mother's breast. Protection and nourishment. The mother may be scared of that Doberman pincer, but when she holds her babe to her breast, the babe's not scared. So protection, safety, comfort, nourishment. That little babe doesn't care whether it's mother's husband is Storman Norman or not. Whether his mother's husband sits in the Oval Office or not. Couldn't care less. He wants mama. He doesn't care whether his mama has 3 PhDs or not. He wants his mama. And the picture behind El Shaddai is this picture. You take your concordance and look. It's used about 30 or 40 times. It's used most often in the book of Job, of all the books in the Bible. Job says, I came in naked, I'm going out naked. Shaddai has got to take care of me. Shaddai. So when Jesus Christ is girded, and girded in the Bible is the sign language for prepared. Your loins are girded, your lamps are lighted, you are ready. Girded, wherever it's looked in the Bible, is ready for action. Now, we don't need it now, but I could take you to some parts of the world where they wear only one garment. It may be 20 yards long. It may be 42 to 54 inches wide. One garment. I used to like to see them when they were washed and drying outside above the river on lantana bushes. Huge lantana. This would take 4 or 5 lantana bushes. They're all stretched out. They have fine white dhoti or lungi, whatever you call it. Now when you started to dress, you tucked it up and you got a bunch in your hand here. You were lefty. On your or righty, and with your right hand you tied it round you 2 or 3 times and tucked it in. Then you brought out one end between your legs and tucked it in here, tied it round a few more times, tucked it in the other way, wrapped it round and wrapped it round your shoulder. And if you've got 3 or 4 yards, you wrapped it round your head and tucked it in, and the back was hanging down. One garment. Now, when I was a kid, we had a fellow there that worked for Dad. And he and I used to like to wrestle. And I used to like to get hold of an end of that Because it was not very difficult to discombobulate him if you got hold of that end. And you know they did that to Mark when they caught him. They caught hold of an end and he unwound and ran away naked. Remember the gospel story? Well, now when you came to have a little wrestling match, you put a belt around you. And you got the ends into that belt. And now you were not quite so vulnerable. And so when it talked about girding round the paps, it means ready for everything. Christ's nourishing, comforting, the high priest's nourishing, comforting, sustaining, protecting faculty, represented by his heart, represented by his mother's breast, was girded for service. On top of that, he had a breastplate of judgment. And we will deal with this afternoon, all being well, willing, where there were 26 stones, 12 tribes of Israel, and all the rest of it. 26 precious stones, tied to his shoulder, tied to his heart, and then the golden crown. Now the high priest Aaron was dressed. Now the high priest Christ was dressed with all that this symbolized. The basis is fine linen, clean and white. Everything is white and ready. No stain, no spot, no wrinkle. Then he could carry out God's will, clad in a robe of blue. You know, this robe of blue was woven in one piece. It was woven in one piece. That's why they cast lots in symbol at the foot of the cross, woven in one piece. The obedience that the blue symbolized was not fragmented, it was one piece, complete, whole. And only on the basis of perfect obedience made possible by the righteousness of Christ that you're wearing, can you keep the commandments. And it's only when you do that that you can really bear witness and bear fruit. And the bells and pomegranates move around and tinkle. Then, when you have done that, clothed in perfect righteousness, surrounded by obedience, witnessing with faith and love, bearing fruit, sowing seeds that are bathed in blood, then you serve your fellow man truly. So then they have this apron, this ephod of service, tied together by the golden bands of faith and love over his heart, around his chest, ready to do everything, ready to nurture, ready to protect, ready for everything. And over that, over all that preparation, was the breastplate of judgment. Urim and Thummim, yes and no, judging on his heart, carrying on his heart the name of every believing, repentant soul. And then the last thing, band of gold round his head, holiness to the Lord. What is holiness? Holiness, according to Desire of Ages, is wholeness for God. Spell it with a W. Throw in another L. Holy. Wholeness for God. And what does that mean? You know, sometimes I pray to the Lord and say, Lord, sorry, I'm a mess. I didn't think right. I allowed Satan to irritate me. I lost my patience. I didn't talk the way I should have. I didn't do that as well as I should have. I'm sorry, but I love you. I blew it, but I want to be your son. I want to be yours. Holiness is wholeness for God. It has nothing to do with the quality of your service. It's wholly done to the Lord. Holiness is doing what you can wholly for God. He decides on the quality of that act. He decides the rightness or the wrongness of the act. You do what you can. And if you goof, His grace is sufficient. His love is all-embracing. When Satan comes and points out, look at Les. Thinks he's all that smart. Look what he's done. If I'm doing it wholly for my Lord, I hope to hear, let him alone. He's done what he can. And in this presence of the high priest with his full regalia on, the last thing we are told is that he is holy for his Lord. Holiness for God. I delight to do thy will wholly, absolutely, forever. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this vision glorious that we have in these earthly types that open our minds to understand with all saints what Thou hast done for us, what Thou art doing for us in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He is our representative, that He is our elder brother, that He gives us grace, that He gives us faith, that He teaches us to love, that He shares His holiness with us. And we claim these promises happily this quiet morning in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.